Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And Matthew 20, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
It's like, great. Okay, let's pray for Rupert as he comes to speak to us on a bit of a mind-bending passage. God, we ask that our hearts will be open, God, and would you help our minds to understand what's going on here. Lord, we pray for Rupert. We ask for clarity and wisdom for him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. I think that's on. Getting a nod from Ben. That's brilliant. Thank you. Okay, so I'm in the middle of a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I started in 2009, if you're a visitor here. So it's a fairly long series, and I dip in and out of it. But I started again on Matthew chapter 6 a few weeks ago, and then realized that as we came to this morning, there was going to be an announcement around, or some information around church finances, and I was also thinking about Matthew 6. And one of my deep commitments in terms of leadership is I don't want to manipulate. And I don't want to coerce people. I want to invite people. I see Jesus consistently inviting people to enter into the kingdom of heaven or to follow him or to follow his ways. And then when they don't choose to do that, he lets them go freely. So that's one of my deep commitments. So there was a certain amount of trepidation as I came to this morning thinking, how can I navigate around this well? So I've adapted a little bit, being unsure of my own ability to do this well. I've adapted a little bit and thought that we could dive into Matthew chapter 20. The purpose of what I want us to talk about today is not so much giving, which is the bit in Matthew chapter 6, but about seeing money and possessions from God's perspective. So that's what I hope to encourage us to do today, as we dive into both of these scriptures that Flick has read out. As I've been meditating on the whole of chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount, this amazing bit of teaching that Jesus brings, where his goal is a Christian community of disciples of Jesus that live in light of heaven breaking in. And so he's talked in Matthew chapter 4 about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's near. And all kinds of amazing things happen. People are getting healed and set free and all kinds of stuff like that. And then Jesus gathers his disciples on this mountainside at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, and he begins to instruct them, because more than revival, what he has a vision for, I think, is Christian communities, churches, that live in light of heaven and earth coming together, of the kingdom that is breaking out in its midst. And then, and so there are three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And I'm not going to rehearse all that I've done over the last few years of Matthew chapter 5, but one of the things that has struck me in Matthew chapter 6 is the importance of what do you see, of what is unseen and what is seen. And it's a phrase that keeps repeating itself. If you read the whole of Matthew chapter 6, it's a phrase that keeps repeating itself throughout the whole of the chapter. It's about seeing, sight, what's unseen, and what do you see. I spoke last time about, and have repeated this a number of times actually, but about what is the audience that we give to, or we pray to, or we fast. Jesus is speaking in the context where these were established spiritual practices, and on both of prayer, giving prayer and fasting, one of the contrasts that he sets up is about who is your audience? Who are you doing these things before? Are you doing them before human beings, before men, to be seen by them in verse 1? Or are you doing it for the audience of one, the Father, who is unseen and who sees what is done in secret? And so there is this contrast that's set up about who do we do these spiritual practices before? To be seen by other people, or for the praise of other people, or for the praise, as it were, of the audience of one, the Father who is in heaven. But this chapter isn't just about who sees our giving, praying, fasting, but it's also about what we see. So it's not just about who we are doing it before, but it is about what we see. Do we pray or fast or give for the immediate reward of what is to seen? In verse 2, it talks about to be honored by men. So do you give? This is what Jesus is contrasting here. Do you give to be honored by men? Do you do it for the praise of what other people will say? Oh, you're such a generous person. Or do you do it for the reward of your Father who is in heaven? But this becomes more explicit. So that's the giving section. This is more explicit in the section on prayer. Do you pray in verse 5 to be seen by men? We raise our hands and we pray these grandiose prayers where actually what we're doing is praying to be seen by other people. Or, says Jesus, do you go into your room and pray in secret? Pray to your Father who is unseen. So do you pray to get the praise or the approval of people who are seen, or the Father who is unseen? Again, with fasting, it's do you fast to show men that you're fasting? Oh, I'm in the middle of a long fast at the moment. And so we get their approval, or their praise, or their affirmation. Or do we fast so that it is only obvious to your Father who is unseen? There is this contrast between who we are doing these spiritual practices before. People who are seen or our Father who is unseen? What do you see? I think when it comes to these spiritual practices, it's easy to do it before people who are seen. It's much harder to do it before God who is unseen. It requires a tremendous act of faith and courage. But if you go on to the next passage, if you've got your Bibles, you might just want to turn there. Let me just get mine out. So after Jesus has talked about, it's always good to follow along, check that what's in the scriptures is really in the scriptures. So after Jesus has talked about giving and then prayer, which is the Lord's Prayer, and then fasting, he goes on to this section about treasures in heaven. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So Jesus is then bringing the conversation back to money and where you invest in. Do you invest in treasures on earth that is very transitory? Or do you invest in treasures in heaven, which is safe and secure? There, where your treasure is, your heart will be. But then there's this really interesting bit, thinking about seeing. There's this really interesting bit that sits in the middle of a whole passage around money. In verse 24, he comes back to money. You can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other. You'll be devoted to one or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So that's 24. And then in 19 to 21, you've got this bit about investing in treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. And then you've got this funny, odd bit right in the middle, which is all about the eye and the lamp and the body. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What's this bit about eyes and light doing in the whole bit about money? It's what you see. It's where your vision is. I think, the invitation is to have a clear vision about money and wealth and possessions. If you don't see correctly, then you will not invest in treasures in heaven. You will invest in treasures on earth. It's all about having a clear vision. I think Jesus is inviting us as followers of him to see something different around money, wealth, and possessions in light of the inbreaking of the kingdom. Heaven has come and it's changed everything. Do you see it? Is what he's saying. Do you see it? What you see will determine what you do with giving, money, fasting, and prayer. What you see will determine what you do with those things. If you don't think that there is this Father who is unseen that's going to listen to our prayers and act on them in any way, what are we not going to do? We're not going to pray. If the only reality is, when it comes to money, wealth, and possessions, what we can see and touch and read about in our bank accounts, what are we going to do? Hoard it up. Store it up. We're going to store up for ourselves treasures on earth. Of course we are. If that's the only reality, we're going to provide for our old age. We're going to make sure that we've got a whacking great house and pension and no mortgage. We're going to store it up. Because if that's the only reality, that's what we see, that's what we'll do. But Jesus is inviting us to see something different. The kingdom is breaking in. Everything has changed, but it isn't always obvious. It's unseen, like the Father who is in heaven. We cannot always see it. He tells a number of stories or parables about the kingdom. The kingdom is like the yeast in the dough. You can't see it, but if it isn't there, you don't get a risen loaf of bread. You get something flat and heavy and dense. The kingdom is like the smallest of seeds. The kingdom is like the treasure that's buried in a field. That when you discover it, you'll sell everything to buy that field and get that treasure. The kingdom is often unseen. But Jesus is inviting us to reorientate the decisions that we make in our lives around money and wealth and possessions based on what is not seen rather than what we can see. I think he's also doing the same about prayer, and he's also doing the same about fasting. So the question is, what do we see? Let's pick this up in this parable. I think this is a brilliant parable. And I'm going to try and say something meaningful about it in a fairly short period of time. Matthew 20, you may want to turn there. I think this is a really challenging parable. And I think it's meant to disturb us. You know, imagine you had been hired to do a day's work. In our context, it's probably not in a vineyard, but it might be picking strawberries in a farm down the road where it's harvest season and it's back-breaking work. You get up early, you're hired for the day, and you work hard picking these grapes in the vineyard or strawberries in the strawberry farm. But you find out at the beginning of the day, what am I going to be paid? And the owner of this vineyard says, I'm going to pay you a denarius, which is a day's wages. Perhaps it's £100 or something. I'm going to pay you £100 if you work from 6 in the morning to 6 o'clock at night. In this vineyard, picking grapes, and you think that's a day's wages. That's a good deal. I'm going to do this. And then the vineyard owner goes out again. He goes out a couple of times. In fact, he goes out 3 times. He goes out 4 times. He goes out at 9 in the morning. He goes out at noon. Then he goes out at 3 in the afternoon. And then he goes out at 5 in the afternoon. 1 hour before work finishes at 6. And each time he hires more workers to work in his vineyard. But each time, he's getting less and less of a day's wages. Now, I want us to notice about this parable, there is a key point in this parable that if it wasn't there, the whole thing would not work. The key point in this parable is in verse 8. Evening came. The owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers. Now, if you're going to call the workers and pay them, what would you expect that they would be, what order would you expect that they would be paid in? I would expect the workers to be paid in the order that they came. But the whole point of this parable is that that's not the order that they were called in. You know, imagine that he'd said, right, we're going to pay all these workers and we're going to pay them in the order that they started. So, Chris, you were there at 6 in the morning. Here's your daily wage. And you go, thanks very much, because that's what I was told I would be paid. And then what are you going to do? Moosey on home. And then when the next workers who came in at noon, or 9 in the morning, and they also got paid a denarii, Chris is not going to know about it. So the whole point of this parable, the whole reason it works is because it's in reverse order. So the people that are called in at 5, who started work, they only did an hour's work in the cool of the day, and they get paid a denarii. £100 for an hour's work. You're thinking, wow, this is brilliant. If I could get, that's an hourly wage that's really, you know, most of us would be really glad of £100 for an hour's work. We're thinking, whoopee-doo. You've been working for 12 hours and you start doing your maths. And you think, hour, £100. I've worked 12 hours. That's £1,200 for a day's work. Whoa! That means I don't need to work for two more weeks because I've been paid well. And you watch as the workers come, and then it comes to your time, and you're paid a denarii too. I don't know about you, but I would be absolutely fizzing mad. Am I the only one? I would be fizzing mad. I'd be like, how can you pay him a denarii for only working an hour and I'm getting the same thing? That's so unfair. So unfair. We're invited into this story, and my guess is most of us would feel really irritated. Most of us would go away with a sense of injustice and unfairness. And that's the point of the parable. Let me go back to my notes before I go completely off-piste. Jesus is inviting us to consider our reaction about perceived unfairness. Now, there are other points of Scripture which clearly invite us to stand against injustice and work for justice. But just here, Jesus is deliberately setting up a story where there is injustice to provoke and reveal the attitudes of our hearts. I wonder what a parable like this in our day would say. Would it involve people on the dole who do no work at all? A business owner, and somebody who inherited an inheritance that earns them a massive amount of money from interest alone. And we're invited in to consider our own perceived reaction or injustice. Or would it be a nurse, a lawyer, and a banker? We work the same number of hours, but one of them earns 10 times, maybe 20 times or 30 times more than the other one. We're invited to consider our reaction to injustices in our world. Now, I know there's a place sometimes for working for justice, but Jesus is prompting us here, I think, to consider our attitude. And will we be content with the generosity of God to us and what has been promised and what is being given, even if there are others that it seems like God has been more generous to? It doesn't seem fair. We're invited, I think, to be content. I find that enormously challenging. Secondly, in this parable, I want us to notice, this is just three observations from this parable. Secondly, I want us to notice that the money is the landowner's. God, in this parable, he owns it all. He can do whatever he wants. Everything is a gift from him to us. And thirdly, and this is probably my major point here, I think this parable invites us to see things differently. It challenges the way that we see. If you look at the perspective of the workers, it doesn't seem fair, does it? Somebody's worked 12 hours in the heat of the day. They've slaved and worked, and they get exactly the same as somebody who works an hour. It doesn't seem fair from the perspective of the workers. But the invitation here is to explore this from the perspective of the landowner, God. If we look at God's perspective, he says, well, it's all my money. I can do whatever I want. What's your problem with my grace and generosity towards others? So I want to suggest that if we read this story and we feel that provocation of injustice, that's not fair, it's because we're looking at it from the perspective of the workers, not the perspective of God, the landowner, where he can do whatever he likes with his money. It's all grace anyway. He didn't have to hire a single soul. Now, there's something in this passage which is often missed in some of the translations. It's in verse 15. There's a slide for this, I think. And in verse 15, it says, are you envious because I am generous? Now, in the Greek, it doesn't use the word envious. It uses the word I, or bad eye. Huh. Interesting. What it actually says is your eye bad because I'm generous? Is your eye bad because I'm generous? Now, it probably, when you translate that in workable English, it probably does mean generous, envious. Or jealous, or resentful. But literally it says, is your eye bad? Do you see this the right way? Do you have a distorted vision of things? Is your eye bad? Is your vision distorted because you're offended by my generosity? Is the thrust of what's being said here. You're not seeing this correctly. You're not seeing this in light of the kingdom that has turned everything upside down. The first and last are reversed. We're invited in this parable to see money in a different way. If we look at things from an earthly perspective, it does make sense to save, to hoard, to keep it to ourselves. To accumulate as much as you can. We have to work hard and long, and when we do that, we deserve to be paid appropriately for the hard and long work that we have been doing. But if we look at this from a heavenly perspective, heaven and earth mingling together, we see it differently. Jesus is inviting us not to store up treasures on earth, but to store up treasures in heaven. He's constantly inviting us to see things differently, to live our lives and make choices in light of heaven that is breaking in. So, when our world is affected by finances, I'd like to suggest that the real issue isn't finances. God's trying to get our attention. There's something deeper. There's something that the finances are there to draw us onto a different and a deeper reality. Jesus is constantly looking for us to see things differently, to see things from a heaven perspective. So, when we think about our individual or our business finances or possessions, bills come, something breaks, there's job uncertainty, there's more month than money. There's an invitation to ask, what is God doing here? What are we seeing? Can we see things differently from a heaven perspective rather than an earth perspective? Now, yes, of course, there are some practical things that we maybe need to do. We maybe need to look for another job. We maybe need to cut our expenditure. We maybe need to increase our income. We maybe need to replace the washing machine and find ways to... There are all kinds of practical things that we maybe need to do and changes that we maybe need to make. But if we only make those changes, we may be missing the deeper question that is being asked of God, what is it that you want me to see? How do you want me to see something different here than the reality of what I see on pounds and pence and paper and stuff and belongings and wealth? He's constantly inviting us to see something different. And if you are anything like me, I find this enormously hard as a lesson to learn. Hugely hard. I'm not coming saying I've got this sorted, but I do think there's a question that God is constantly inviting us to of what do we see in terms of heaven, not just what we can touch and taste and count and bank and etc., etc. So when we come and we look at the church finances, which, if I'm honest, they are a concern to me. I do feel anxious about those church finances. And yes, of course, there is a need to balance the books to ensure that we make ends meet. But if we only look at this from a pounds and pence financial perspective, then I think we might be missing what God is saying and doing with us. There's perhaps a question that comes to you and to me. What do you see? What kind of church do you see that God is creating, calling us to be here? I loved what James said. He told a story a couple of weeks ago about somebody who was doing a commute, and there was, I hope I'm going to get this story right. They were doing a commute, and there was a roadblock on, or roadworks, on their commute. And so they had to find a different way to go. I think they'd been doing this commute for many years. And these roadworks forced them to find a different way of getting from home to work. And in doing that, it cut 30 minutes off their commute. And I think he said something like, the roadworks in our lives are sometimes to help us to think about different ways in which we can go. They provoke questions within us around what is it that God is doing that's deeper than the immediate obstacle and roadblock that we see. I think God is inviting us to see from a heavenly perspective around finances and wealth. As I said, I find that enormously challenging. I wish I had some easy answers about how to change our perspective in what we see. I wish I had a magic wand, as it were, that I could wave and we could all see things differently. I think it's the hard work of spiritual disciplines which begins to transform our hearts and our perspectives. I think there is an invitation to repent, which is to change our mind about what we think, about what we see. So sometimes it's coming to God and saying, God, I don't see it like this, but I want to. So would you help me? And I'm sorry. Help me change my mind and my perspective. Sometimes it's about praying that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, which is in Ephesians 1 and verse 18. It's about asking God to help. And the transforming action in Matthew chapter 6, which we've talked about here, the action that even when we don't feel like it, this is what changes us, is the invitation to give. Giving changes us in our attitude and our motivation around finances. There is a greater reality around finances. It's what we are storing up in heaven that is important. It is investing in the heavenly storehouse. It's not the lack, but it's what we're giving, what we're praying, what we're seeking. So when it comes to the church finances, yes, of course, we do need to make the budget work. I would love to see the income increase so that we can do the things that God has called us to do. But more than that, I would love to see heaven break out here. That is more important to us. Seeing the kingdom of God come, seeing people's lives transformed and changed. And so I want to finish with this, reading something out that I wrote nearly seven and a half years ago. Hannah was leading us in some prayer this week, and she emailed me and she said, "You read out something of your vision for the church. I think it was about a year ago, or maybe a couple of years ago. It was actually in January 2011. It was something that I read out one Sunday morning and had been part of a series of evenings for new people that we'd been doing in the church. And it was entitled, "What Do I See?" What do I see when it comes to the church? This, I think, is what we are after, what exists, what God is doing amongst us. So I'd like us just to listen to this. And as we think about money and wealth, possessions and what we have, the invitation is to see something different from Jesus' perspective and to see what God is doing amongst us in this community. What do I see? I see a group of people who are passionate about their God, who read and take the scriptures seriously, whose lives are shaped by Jesus, his teaching, his model of someone who is fully human and fully alive, and who know the best possible way to live. People who've listened to his call to love him and mold their lives around his values. I see a group of people who are full of the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to bring healing to our brokenness, light to the darkness, a people overflowing with God, transformed by his presence, and signs of the Holy Spirit breaking out in our midst. Miracles, God speaking, transformation, gifts. A people who know that the presence of the Holy Spirit is what really brings the change we long for in our lives, in our families, in our communities, in our city. A people who seek and honor this presence and expect him to be at work at doing the impossible. I see a group of people who are loved by their Father, whose grace and mercy has deeply touched their innermost parts of their souls. And this love and grace has worked something of generosity and kindness into our lives to extend to other human beings. This grace brings an authenticity, a wholeness and honesty to us, to be transparent about our failings and our brokenness, a humility and a love, a radical love for people and a gratefulness to our God. I see a group of people who love each other deeply, who love those who are different, those who are hard to love, who love when we disagree, who love in the midst of brokenness and pain, who accept and love those whose lives and choices are broken and tangled without judgment. I see a group of people who enjoy each other deeply, who recognize the dignity and worth of each human being, despite our brokenness. We love hanging out, being together, doing things together. I see a group of people who support one another, who accept each other, the choices that we make, even when we don't agree with them, who are with us during the good times and the hard times, who pray for one another, encourage each other, spur each other on to become who we are meant to be, who welcome the stranger in our midst, who look out for the lonely, who reach out to those on the edge and help them find a home. I see a group of people who relate across the generations, beyond the groups within which we naturally fall, who learn to be a family with different ages, different stages, learning from those who've navigated the journey of life before us and guiding those who come after us. I see a group of people who live the faith, who share their lives with those who aren't of faith, seeing others come to faith because of their presence and witness, who live the life of Jesus in a transparent and radical way in the midst of those who wouldn't darken the doors of a church. I see a group of people who are blessed but don't keep that blessing to themselves but bless others, who are good neighbours and employees and employers and mums or students, who are good to be around, and some of the good seems to rub off others around them. I see a group of people who've caught a vision of the kingdom that is here and yet to come completely, and who live their lives, make sacrificial and radical choices in light of that kingdom and the hope of the restoration of the whole of creation rather than the values of the world around us. A people who live in such a way that they are distinctive, showing people there is a different way to live that is alive, human, generous, and kind. I see a group of people who give their time, their money, their talents to make a difference in this city and beyond, to Scotland and the distant lands, who seek to bring goodness to a world starved of hope, who seek to bless and serve and enable, a group of people whose presence brings transformation to the arts and politics and health and psychology, law, schools and nurseries, businesses, community ventures and other structures of society, who bring the presence of Jesus and his straightening and untangling and upside down but right way up kingdom. This is what I see. And I think the invitation for us is to see the kingdom at work and to live our lives, to make choices about our wealth and our possessions in light of what God is doing. Let's pray. Let's just pause for a moment in the presence of God. Let's just allow the scriptures the parable of the vineyard workers, the unfairness, the invitation to see things differently, to see things from God's perspective. The invitation to see our own lives, our own possessions and wealth from God's perspective. So, Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you're a generous God. We thank you for your grace towards us. Forgive us, Lord, when we look at others and we are envious, jealous, or resentful. Lord, forgive us when we look at the lack rather than what we have and give thanks for your generosity. Help us to see things from your perspective. Help us to see what it is that you see amongst us. Thank you that what I've just read out is what you see in this family. It's what I see. It is also what you're inviting us into more and more. Lord, thank you so much for all that you're doing amongst us. Thank you for all the life and the vibrancy and the flourishing. And I pray that you would bring more and more of that as we go forward together, as we seek your kingdom, as we seek growth, people coming to faith, people growing in their faith. Help us to give our lives, our time, our talent, our energies, all that we have, to seeking first your kingdom. Lord, help us to make choices because we see something that is like that yeast or that treasure that is buried in a field. And we want to give ourselves to your kingdom and what you are doing. So help us to see, Father, I pray, that prayer in Ephesians, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would, that they would be enlightened, that they would see something different. Father, I need that. We need that. Would you open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, to see differently what you are doing, your love, your grace, and your inbreaking kingdom. And Lord, we want to, I want to go on a journey with you. I want to take hold of everything that you've got for us. And so, Lord, would you help us, Lord, to see something different in Jesus' name. Amen.